I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. You can take that as a command. But I do. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again to James' epistle. We'll take the second half of chapter 2, that is, we'll start at verse 14 and read to the end. James chapter 2, at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. I ask, Father, that you would bless what we do this morning as we take up your word, as we've read it, now as I seek to preach it, that we would have right thought, right understanding, right doctrine, and that the proof of all that rightness would be righteous acts, that we would receive the word with faith, and therefore that faith would be seen in how we live. May the reading and preaching of the hearing and the hearing of the word work together to that purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We return again to James this morning. Last time we were looking at a narrow issue. In the first part of chapter 2, James took up the narrow issue or the narrow sin of a partiality or a favoritism within the church. And he, in his James-like way, assaulted it, because that's how James does. He is direct and forceful. There's no place for that. It's to go against the very heart of the law, the royal law of love. It is to act with evil motives, James said. It is to be a blasphemer. And this morning, as we continue in his line of thought, he moves away from the specific sin of showing partiality, the specific sin of letting our actions be governed by the spirit of the world and the dictates of the flesh, to a more fundamental question, a broader and deeper consideration of the relationship between belief and action, or as we more commonly say in Christianity, between faith and works. It is a fundamental question, a fundamental issue, not just for James, but for Scripture, and therefore for everyone who makes a claim to be a Christian. The relationship, the necessary relationship between faith and works. I want us, following James, I want us to consider this three ways this morning. The relationship between faith and works. Consider it organically, consider it scripturally, and then to consider it practically. So take it in that order. There is an organic, this seems to be James' intent, an organic relationship between faith and works. He asks the question, or questions, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? There are things that we believe and there are things that we do. James wants to know, what if you're just a believer who never does? Is there any value in that faith, any merit in that faith? And his answer is decidedly no. Decidedly and doubly no. There is no value and no merit in such a faith. He illustrates it there in 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The obvious answer being none at all. It's doubly useless. It's useless to the person in need who is still hungry and still cold, and it's useless to you, the one who failed to act. As he says in 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He doesn't say it's weak. He doesn't say it's feeble. He doesn't say it's second tier, second class faith. He says it's dead faith. It's dead. Think about seed. James has used the language of seed and planting already. He had spoken of the receiving the word implanted, but think about seed. If a seed has life in it, all you have to do is put it in the proper environment, and everything else will come automatically. Put it in good soil, with good light, with good moisture, and it will produce. First a shoot, then a stalk, then leaves, then flower and fruit. But if you put a seed somewhere and you give it all the water and the light and the nurture and everything that a seed needs and nothing happens, then that seed is just dead. It's not weak or feeble. It's dead. It's useless. And James wants us to know we can't divide these things. Someone will say to me, or someone may well say, says in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He said, you can't have one or the other. You can't have a genuine faith. You can't have a living faith that produces no works. Nor is the solution to divide them and say, well, some have faith and some have works. They are organically connected. They must be connected. You'll notice how he concludes that sentence. Show me your faith without the works, which can't be done, and I will show you my faith by my works. He doesn't say, I will show you my works without my faith. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. They are organically connected. They are joined together. They cannot be separated. They cannot be separated, and you can't separate works from faith, and you cannot confuse words with works. That's not the same thing. So you see, he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see what he's saying? Simply having accurate doctrine or an accurate doctrinal expression or accurate doctrinal statement, simply having that's not a work. That's not the works that are in view. You can have that, but that's not necessarily a living faith. It's not contrary to a living faith, let's be clear, but simply saying right things isn't, I mean, demons. Demons can articulate a certain accuracy of doctrine. You know, when demons encountered Jesus, very often in the Gospels, they have a better understanding of who he is than anyone else around. Some of the earliest professions, not of faith, but professions of who Jesus is, they called him the Holy One of God. But nobody ever thought they had living faith. We can't confuse those things. It's vital. It is vital for us not to confuse those things. Us. That is, not just Christians, but Christians in our end of the pond, you know. Word fussy Christians, that's who we are. Some Christians are very, very loose with their language, very loose with their doctrinal statements. You know, it's very common. I don't know if you are often on church websites for one reason or another. I'm often on church websites because I'm reading about, you know, I'm reading something, but somebody said, now, who is that guy? What church are they with? And you go to their church or their website, and what do they believe? And, you know, it's a page, it's a paragraph very often, or a couple of paragraphs. We have 33 chapters of our doctrinal statement. We will fuss over words. Rightly so, I might say. We fuss over words. But the words are not the works. We fuss over words because Christianity is a propositional religion. That is, we believe certain things. And getting those things right is very important. Paul says if somebody comes to you preaching another gospel, essentially he says, tell them to go to hell. May they be cursed of God. So we're right to focus on those things, but James also wants to press upon us that simply possessing accurate words is insufficient. You know, I could take a fistful of seeds, say, go out in a field, throw those seeds into the field, maybe even be more thoughtful than that. Properly bury them in the field. Space them all out. But if I stand in that field now with the seeds in the ground and I say, behold, my orchard. Well, you say, I don't see any fruit. I don't even see any trees. You say, oh, no, but I've put the seeds in the ground. I've got them. So it's an orchard. No, it's not an orchard. It's not an orchard until there's some trees. And it's really not an orchard until those trees bear fruit. And so James is saying, you believe that God is one. That is an accurate doctrine. Good. You and the demons. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's useless. He's not uninterested in right words. In fact, when we start chapter 3, he's going to put a fence around teaching because right words are important. But it doesn't end with words. There is an organic connection between faith and works. James, then secondly, will buttress this appeal or buttress this teaching by an appeal to two examples, to a patriarch and a prostitute, that is, to Abraham and to Rahab. You notice that. He's appealing to not just Old Testament, but very Old Testament, way back in the beginning Old Testament, folks. This is not new doctrine. James isn't articulating new doctrine. If he can appeal all the way back to Abraham and to Rahab, who was there in Jericho when they entered the land, this is not new doctrine. And so he appeals to them as examples of faith that is evidenced by works. and that faith must be evidenced by works. Yet even as James makes this appeal, his appeal stumbles some because of a different use of Abraham by Paul. In fact, many people are troubled by how to fit Paul and James together. And I don't, you know, you can't really blame them on a surface reading. What does James say? James says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" And then he says again in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." He says similar thing of Rahab. What does Paul say? Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans 3:28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He says there, and he says similar things in Galatians. He says in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." He says it again in the next chapter of Galatians 3:11. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And here's the thing. At length, Paul uses as his principal example Abraham. A whole chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter is about Abraham justified by faith alone. And much of Galatians about him being justified by faith alone. And here's James saying, "Oh, no, you have to be justified by works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You can see why people are troubled. In fact, there are not a small number of people who've said James is trying to correct Paul, or vice versa, depending on who they think wrote. But they say there are these dueling theologies in the church at the time. No, they're not dueling theologies. They're not dueling at all. They actually fit, but how do they fit? How do they fit? How can they possibly connect? Well, let me take you to a couple of places to help you see how they fit. The first place to take you is very nearby. It's right there in verse 22. "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected," or "faith was completed." You can translate it that way, or "was made complete," depending on your how you want to translate it. It's the Greek verb is for completion or perfection. Now, what does it mean that Abraham's faith was perfected or completed by his works? Is it like a cake isn't completed until the icing is put on? Or a roof isn't completed until the shingles are put on? You know, they build the house, they put the roof, they put the sheet, you know, the plywood and the asphalt paper and all that. But until they get the shingles on there, it's not completed. It's not perfected. I mean, you could say there's a roof, but it's not really. Is that the idea? No. That's not the idea at all. Because faith and works are organically connected. They're not Legos, stick one to the other. It's organic. The one proceeds out of the other. Just like a flower or a fruit, when you're holding the seed, when you're holding an acorn in your hand, everything that is going to come out of that acorn, the tree, the fullness of the tree, all the information that is needed, it's all in there. It's going to mature out of that starting point. Let me show you a place that I think is very, very helpful for us to understand this. In the book of Hebrews, same word is used of Christ in two striking ways. Chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," that is Jesus, "for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus is perfected through sufferings. And then secondly, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verses 8 and 9, we read, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus, so in two ways, in chapter 2 and chapter 5, we're told that Jesus was made perfect. Was he imperfect before? Was he flawed? Was he sinful? Of course, it's out of the question. From his entrance into the world, from his conception, he came as the sinless Son of God. He was, in that sense, perfect. But that perfection was brought to maturity and brought to its fullness, so that all the way across his life, he is always doing perfectly what he is supposed to be doing at that point. But he's moving to the fullness of that expression of what it means to be the perfect Son of God. Just like a plant, a flower, a tree, even like a human being, in a sense, an infant, we might say of an infant, he's perfect or she's perfect. And then maybe when she's 10 years old, we say, oh, she's beautiful, she's perfect. But we know that the fullness of it will be when she's a woman. When she's a grown woman and has entered into the fullness of beauty, that the perfection of being perfect at 10 or being perfect at an infant doesn't deny the potential and the goal. And so Christ was always perfect in the sense that he was the perfect Son of God as an infant, as a boy, as a 12-year-old in the temple, as a man. He was always, as he says in John 8, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. In that sense, he's perfect. But the fullness comes through his suffering. When he comes to the fullest possible expression of his perfection, as he says in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done, and then he does it. The fullest expression. And so he is perfected, made complete, not because something was lacking, but because he's come to the fullness of what he's supposed to be. Well, in the same way, every believer, Abraham, Rahab, James, you, and I, our works don't add anything to our salvation. They don't. It's not like until we worked, we could not be saved. But organically, when we receive and have saving faith, the natural, inevitable expression of that faith is works. According to who we are, where we are, how long we are. This is why somebody, you know, we use the example of deathbed conversions. We can say there are people like the thief on the cross whose entire salvation is just that, they believe, because what else could they do? So that's possible, but given any time at all and any place to express it, the organic expression, the perfection or completion of faith is works. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. I told you I wanted to take you to a couple of places. The first place I wanted to take you to was verse 22. Secondly, I want to take you to two places at once that are physical places. I want to take you to the Outer Banks and outer space simultaneously. So think of two people. Maybe they're related. Maybe they're siblings. Maybe they're twins. Maybe they're married. I don't know. Two people that know each other and maybe even are in communication. You know, you can call the International Space Station, I suppose. They probably have a great cell phone plan. Anyway, whether they're in communication or not, one goes to the International Space Station and one goes to a beach house on the Outer Banks. For myself, I'll take the Outer Banks, but whatever. And they're in those two locations at the same time, and they're looking at the same thing. The sunshine on the beach of the Outer Banks. So the one who's at the beach, what do they see? It's dark, and then they see light coming up over the horizon, and they wait and they wait, and then they see just the edge of the sun as it comes up over the Atlantic Ocean, and then they see it rise until it's halfway over, and then the whole orb is just over the horizon line, and the water is on fire with light, and the sky is beautiful, and the clouds have got all that beautiful edging of light and all the rest. And then they stay out there and they wait, and through the course of the day, you know, they see the sun rise and cross the sky till it's directly above them. What does the person in the International Space Station see? The sun is static. It's fixed. And as they're looking down, because they're looking for the eastern seaboard of the United States, because their friend, spouse, whoever, they know they're at the beach house, and they're watching as the shadow of night creeps away, as the earth is rotating toward the sun which is static, and the earth rotating toward. And by the time the sun reaches directly overhead of the person standing on the beach, they will have passed through 7 or 8 orbits. they will have gone around the earth that many times. They will have seen the sunrise everywhere repeatedly. Their language describing that event will be radically different from the observing the static sun and the moving earth and all the rest, and the person who says, oh no, I was sitting still on the beach chair just watching the sun move over my head. They're seeing the exact same thing. Their language will be radically different because they are in radically different perspectives. Paul and James are describing the exact same thing from radically different perspectives. Paul, as it were, is writing from the perspective of heaven, the perspective of God, the perspective of eternity, the objective perspective on what it means to have faith. We could even say he's writing scientifically in the simplest sense of that word. James is writing from the ground. He's writing in terms of what it means from earth, from time, in the experience of a human being. Subjectively. They are describing the same thing, but from a very different perspective. From heaven, from the view of God, which is the view of theology, in a sense, you can talk about things like election and predestination and regeneration and justification, the acts of God in a person, that even precede the existence of the person. But from the perspective of earth and time, in a sense, you can't really talk about, you can talk about it, but you can't see election, you can't see predestination, you can't see regeneration. Oh, but you can see the fruits of all of them. Because organically coming out of those things are works. And so you see those. Neither Paul nor James are, I should say, Paul and James are not describing two different things. They are describing the exact same thing. That's why they can appeal to the exact same example of Abraham. Abraham was saved. He was justified because he believed by faith alone. But that faith was then expressed in very evident works. And it had to be expressed that way because it was a living faith. We are saved by faith alone, but it is no saving faith that remains alone. Thirdly, we should consider the practical relationship of faith and works. That is, let's come back down to earth and consider what James has set before us with two practical questions. The first one is very obvious. Very obvious. Christian, if you're here, you claim to be a Christian, you made a profession of faith, if you would say to another person, I'm a Christian, Christian, obvious question, are there any works? Are there any works? Is there any fruit? You say you're an orange tree, I would like an orange, please. Don't tell me you're an orange tree and not give me an orange. Who cares? Are there any works? Paul, writing to Titus, says in Titus 2:14 that Christ Jesus came to purify for himself a people, a possession for himself, zealous for good works. Zealous, desirous, seeking to do good works. Not just that good works fell out of the sky on them and they accidentally did one. They're looking for them. Are you looking? Do you remember what Jesus said about good works? We are to let our light shine before men so that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. He's very clear, you follow Jesus in what he extended way, he's very clear, you're not supposed to go out and perform good works so that people say, that was a good work. Good job, you. But that our Christianity, our faith is to be so evident that people give glory to God because of the works that we do. We should have some fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, if we want to just stay right here with James, it seems to be he has in mind, among other things, some charity or some service. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, he says, do something about it. But you can back up into the previous chapter. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. He seems to have those kind of things in mind in his setting. In our setting, those things are not so evident. That is, in general, we don't know. In our own congregation, in our own circles, we don't very often meet a brother or sister who is literally without food or without clothing. That's just not in middle-class North American Christianity. That's not a pressing concern, usually, though there may be more financial need even in a congregation like our own than you are immediately aware of. But on the level of the material, we could answer this or address this in a couple ways. On the level of the material, there are still ways that each one of us can contribute to the needs of the poor, even in our own congregation. I don't know. I've meant to ask this question of our accountant, but I never remember to do so in time, because it's crossed my mind before. I've wondered over the 18 years that we've been here how much money has passed through our diaconal fund. I know it's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars that has gone in, but it's not there now. It's gone out to needs. Sometimes, very often, needs within our own congregation, and sometimes to needs outside our congregation, sometimes to people that are not Christians that we encounter, sometimes to Christians that are known through our presbytery or elsewhere. I know recently there was some money given to a family in another church in our presbytery that was facing extraordinary financial needs, and a number of churches helped with that. So even though you might not look around the room and say, why, I noticed that the Joneses or the Simpsons or somebody are not eating food and they're naked, perhaps I should do something about that. Perhaps that's not what you're seeing, but there are financial needs. And so on the simplest level, you can meet it through the giving money to the diaconal fund in the evenings. But those are not meant to be the limits. You can just take the first part of the sentence. If a brother or sister is without. If a brother or sister is without. Something else. If they need it and you've got it. If they need it and you've got it. Financial, emotional, friendship, encouragement, love, patience, forbearance. I've told you before that toward the end of my mother's life, it dawned on me in the last decade or so of her life that my ministry to her, I mean, she had more money than I did. She had all her bills repaid. What was my ministry to her? To listen. To talk to my mother on the phone, week by week. And if your parents are still alive, grown-up people in the room, I encourage you. Let them talk to you. Or talk to them. It's something I had that she needed. And so that was a way for me to serve her. But it doesn't have to be just child and parent. It can be, if you've got it and somebody needs it, then provide it. If your brother or sister is without, that's a fruit. That's a work. So two questions. That's the obvious question. Are you bearing any fruit? Here's the less obvious question. James likes to write in categoric language. He believes in touching you in the heart with a 2x4. That's kind of James's style. He speaks in very categoric language. What about something in the middle? What if you could say, well, I do bear fruit. I do works. I can think of works that I do, but not a lot. You know, my tree has some fruit on it, but the oranges are kind of small. There's not a lot of fruit. There's not an abundance. Where do I fall in this scheme? Is my faith dead or alive? Well, I would encourage you, as you think about small harvests, I would encourage you to think about Jesus Christ and some of the things that Jesus Christ said. Like when he said in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That is, his Father takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. That is, Jesus recognizes that there is no fruit, and that's a dead branch, and he said those branches are burned up. But he says he also recognizes that there are branches that bear some fruit, and they can be pruned and bear more. In a similar way, you might think about his parable it's one of his lesser cited parables in Luke 13, The landowner who looks out into his property and he has a fig tree, but the fig tree has no fruit. And so he says to the vineyard keeper, cut it down. I mean, who needs a tree that bears no fruit? Cut it down. But the vineyard keeper says, Lord, give me some time. Let me dig around the dirt. Let me fertilize it, loosen up the soil, give it time, and then next year, if it hasn't borne any fruit, cut it down. But if it has, all the better. Do you see that? That's the heart of our Lord toward fruitless or small fruit plants. He wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us to go from being fruitless to fruitful, and to have from having a little fruit to having more. What does he say to us? He says, ask, seek, knock. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, earthly fathers, who he says are wicked, know how to give good gifts, how much more my Father in heaven? So ask. And so, the simple encouragement from Jesus and from James, don't comfort yourself if you are bearing no fruit and say, well, I can cover this over with words. Words won't do it. Conversely, don't cut yourself off. If you have a connection or make a claim on the Lord Jesus Christ, but nobody else can see any evidence of it, then be clear that the signs are that you are not a Christian. But if you think that you are, or you know that you are, then ask the Lord to make my faith evident. Make it bear fruit. Let the fact that there is a living faith in me be obvious by the fruit that comes forth. This is pleasing to God and good for men. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. And Father, I am mindful in a room like this that there are all sorts of people. There are those who, by the measure of sight, we have no question that they are fruit-bearing Christians. They may have a question, Father, about their own sincerity, but that's usually born of true piety. There are also, Father, those amongst us who there is no fruit at all to be seen. And I pray that you would give them no comfort and no excuse in a faithless life. But in between, Father, there are those who simply want more. And I ask that you would meet us in these things. Let us be to the world and to each other like Abraham or like Rahab, those whose faith cannot be denied. Let us be those people. I pray, Father, that we would not be excuse makers for ourselves, but that we would also be so abundantly fruitful in you that no one could deny our faith. Father, it has been my privilege, and it's the privilege of many other pastors, to bury fruitful Christians. And it is a joy. It is a joy to be able to say there's no question of their faith. I ask, Father, for us, for this congregation, for every man, woman, and child amongst us, there are visitors with us, Father, I pray for them as well, that when the day comes that their bodies are placed in the dirt and someone is appointed to say something, that they will be able to say, there was no question that this person had a living faith and is alive still in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the fruit cannot be denied. Set before us such works that we may have that comfort, both now and forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.